If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 20. We've been looking at Isaiah chapters 18 and 19 and talking about the messages to Ethiopia and Egypt in the context of this judgment to the nations. And now we have this section in chapter 20, which is a very strange type of passage. It's actually one of the R-rated passages in Scripture. You know, it's R-rated because there's some language in here. You ask where we get the term butt naked in English. I think it comes from Isaiah chapter 20. You certainly get a lot of violence. You get attacks and conquests and all types of violence. And you get 3 years of nudity thrown in as well. So I think that this would constitute an R-rated strange passage here. So follow along as we read from Isaiah chapter 20. We piqued your interest here. Sort of in a titillating fashion, but anyway, here we go. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod, and he captured it. At that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush," or Ethiopia, "so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom and understanding as your Spirit teaches us this morning. We pray for strengthening of our faith, that we would put our trust solely in you. We pray that we would be ones that would be found to have our hopes set on you, and that there would be escape for us from the judgment that we see in passages like this. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, for your revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, he liked to point believers to his example. "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ." But not all the behavior of God's prophets, I think, is subject for imitation. I didn't come here to imitate the prophet Isaiah here. He's called to a very strange commissioning in this chapter 20. The sad reality is that the majority of folks that we know are headed for an eternity that's characterized by shame and humiliation and bondage. For the present, they're deluded. They imagine themselves to be prosperous. Even today in our country, think of all the people that boast in how prosperous they are, that they're in charge of their lives, that they are doing it their way, and that they're enjoying life to the fullest. But in their pride and their rebellion, they fail to see the consequences of placing their hope in the arm of the flesh and where that leads. Now, we as believers, we should be characterized as those who make our boast in the Lord. You know, "Some trust in horses," one of my favorite verses, "and some in chariots. But we will make our boast in the Lord our God." Hopefully that's true for us. Hopefully we're living as liberated servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, as ones that have this freedom, that are no longer under bondage to Satan, to the world, to our sinful nature, that are not experiencing the shame and the humiliation and the bondage that's spoken of in this passage here. But certainly, this context of being presenting God's prophet Isaiah as naked and barefoot, it gets people's attention in terms of the message that God wants to put out there and he wants people to hear. God has used signs earlier in the book of Isaiah. They've been centered around the children, the offspring that God has brought into the world. You remember, turn back in chapter 7, verse 3, as Isaiah was speaking of his own children and what the Lord was doing in his life. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub,'" who means "a remnant shall return," which we spoke about earlier, has both a positive and negative connotation. The fact that there's only going to be a remnant shows that the judgment is coming upon God's people, and yet there's this hope, there's this remnant theology that's pictured in this sign that God gives in his firstborn son here. But then there's a second son as well, if you turn over to chapter 8, the first four verses, where the Lord said to Isaiah, "Take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, 'Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.'" And he says in verse 3 and 4, the Lord says, you're going to have a son, this prophetess, she's going to conceive, she's going to give birth to a son. "Name him Maher Shahazbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So this one means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So we saw that there were these two signs about the two sons of Isaiah as to what God was going to do for the future of his people. In bracketed, those two sons bracket the main sign that God wanted to communicate, because in between those, you have the marvelous sign of Emmanuel that God was going to provide in chapter 7, verse 14. Where we saw that Ahaz, having refused a sign, the Lord said, "He himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." And then we saw, of course, in chapter 9, this developed into what the nature of the characteristic of the king himself and of his kingdom would be as the Messiah who would come to rule and who would come to bring deliverance and freedom and who would come to take our shame and our humiliation upon himself. And so we see this importance of signs in Isaiah. But here, as we get to chapter 20, there's a very different type of sign that is given now to the nations. It's a sign that's directed to Egypt and to Cush, with God's people looking on and observing this sign, with it having application and import to them. So this message is really the second part of a two-part message, because last week we looked at chapter 19, and we saw that that Egypt, first of all, in the first half of chapter 19, Egypt cannot save itself. Human wisdom leads to ruin. So it's folly to place your trust in other nations or in the arm of the flesh as personified by the nation of Egypt, because Egypt cannot save itself. And then the second half of chapter 19, Egypt cannot save you because it needs salvation itself. And we looked at the process of salvation as it unfolded there. We had a marvelous gospel message really presented, which built up in crescendo until you got to the end of chapter 19, where it was so marvelous to see what God's going to do in the end times, where he's going to bring together these powerful nations of Assyria in sort of the northeast, more to the east of Judah, but in the northeast kind of sector. And then you have Egypt and Ethiopia down below that, and he's going to cause this highway to run through Jerusalem and through Judah. He's going to connect these three entities, and there's going to be the unified worship of Messiah. And you think, how marvelous. And yet here in chapter 20, we're brought back to the nearer term context, that this doesn't mean that you should in any way put any confidence in Assyria or put any confidence in Egypt and Ethiopia, because there is judgment that's coming upon them, and they are really ones that are teaching us about the futility of putting any confidence or trusting in the arm of the flesh. So if you look at your outline in the back of the bulletin there, it's very simple. We're going to look at the immediate crisis. There's always some type of crisis that seems to rise up and cause the immediate events of to which God is addressing himself. And there's this shocking sign that God instructs his prophet to be obedient, to carry out. And Isaiah is obedient. And then we see the shocking fulfillment in terms of what's going to happen to Ethiopia and to Egypt in their situation. And then we see the lasting application as to the what God wants to us to derive in, by way of life application from these short verses here. So we start with the sort of the calendar date, the time reference. It starts with in the year. It says in the year that this commander came to Ashdod, and there's some dates that probably we should note and put out there for the context, because there's some these things are not necessarily presented in a time sequence. There's a little bit of confusing sequencing in these six verses, because you have a situation where the well, we'll back up. Let me back up to a date that's even before this. In 722 BC, you might remember that you had the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes. So before we even get to this reference here, Assyria had demonstrated its power and had certainly shook up the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, by coming in and under Sargon the second there, and after coming in and having this deportation, series of deportations, and you have this captivity that's spoken about in Chronicles and in the Kings. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, it speaks of different tribes, of the northern tribes being carried away. And then in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took Ijon and a couple other cities that are hard to pronounce, and he carried them off captive to Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. So that's a near-term reference, 722 BC, as to when that happened. Now we're just about 10 years later, and we have in 711 BC, we have that's the date of the fall of this city, Ashdod. And apparently there was a siege. Maybe it was, I don't know if it was a three-year period. It seems like there was like a three-year period that's involved here in terms of all of this taking place that we'll look at in terms of what happened with Assyria and Ashdod. But before we get into the details of that, flash forward and say in 701 B.C., okay, so another 10 years go by, and you're going to see the attack of Assyria against Jerusalem. This is the attack that's mentioned in 2 Kings 18, and we're going to turn there for some details and some context. So in 2 Kings 18, you can turn over there, 2 Kings chapter 18, and then the last date I'm going to throw out there is, it's either in seven as to when did the defeat of Egypt and Cush take place? Well, in 701 BC, the Assyrians defeated Egypt at Altakeh, and some people think that's the fulfillment of what's spoken about here in Isaiah 20. Or in 671 BC, even later, you have Esarhaddon's conquest, which was a more total conquest of Egypt. So either of those dates, 701 BC or 671 BC, you see the fulfillment of what's talking about here. But I'd like to spend a little bit of time in 2 Kings 18, because I think this is the explanation as to why God's people needed the warning here in Isaiah chapter 20 about don't put your trust in Egypt. Because they were going to be faced not that long after, okay, in 701 B.C., they were going to be faced with this attack that comes against the city of Jerusalem. And they needed to have firmly the conviction already established that when I'm faced with that type of a crisis, I'm not going to be give in to the temptation to go down and flee to Egypt for help. So I think this background in 2 Kings 18 is important. We'll pick it up in verse 17. It says, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan. Tartan is the same word that's translated commander in our passage, where it says that Sargon sent his commander. It's like a second in command or one of the top three leaders in the nation of Assyria. It's more of a position than it is a specific individual. And so this position in terms of this sort of commander under the head king, he comes here in chapter 17. The king of Assyria sent this Tartan, and he sent Rabsaris, and he sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah. So now they come to King Hezekiah. It's looking at the southern kingdom. It's looking at Jerusalem. And they have a large army. So they're surrounding Jerusalem. You have the siege that's beginning, and they're here to mock and taunt Israel in Judah and to boast that, hey, you guys are done in. You know, you guys had better just surrender. So it says that when they came up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field, which is interesting because that's the same place where Isaiah confronted King Ahaz about his alliance with Assyria. You know, the temptation, they should have learned from the earlier passage, you know, you weren't to put your trust in Assyria. Well, you're not to put your trust in Egypt here, not Egypt here. Now you have Assyria coming against you. So it's the same location. Verse 18, when they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. You know, these kings are always puffed up with their own importance, thinking that they're the ultimate sovereign. What is this confidence that you have? You people of Judah, you Jews, you know, you've been boasting in the God of Israel, this covenant God. What is this confidence that you have? They're only empty words. You say you have counsel, you have strength for war. You know, you're taking on Assyria? What kind of fools are you to take on Assyria? Now, on whom you rely that you have rebelled against me? You know, whom do you rely on? Who do you think that you can put your confidence in that you have any ability to stand against a powerful nation as Assyria? So tell me, you know, where's your confidence? He says, well, I know what it is. You know, he says, now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that you're going to go down and get Egypt to help you. Well, our passage today in Isaiah is going to show that that's futile to trust in Egypt. Ashdod had trusted in Egypt for help. And look what happened to Ashdod. We're gonna see that. So here, that's why that lesson is so important, because it's 10 years later. The Jews are going to need this lesson here in Judah. So he's making fun of them. You know, if you depend on Egypt, this crushed reed, is going to go into your hand and pierce it. You know, so they're going to end up hurting you rather than helping you. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, okay, you want to spiritualize this. Okay, so it's not Egypt. Now you're going to spiritualize it and make it about your God. Okay, so you say, we trust in the Lord our God. Well, he says, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And well, he doesn't understand, you know, what Hezekiah was doing to purge the idolatry. He looks at it as a negative thing that you know, Hezekiah is even undermining the worship of. So he's got things all mixed up. You know, he's all jumbled up in his understanding of even what the religion of Israel was all about. But he's just saying, hey, you know, your God couldn't protect his high places and couldn't protect his altars, and Hezekiah was stripping those away. He says, you know, he's saying, oh, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem, and his point is that this is going to come to naught as well. We're going to overrun this, and we're going to desecrate your worship center here in Jerusalem. That's what we're about. So now, therefore, here's the deal, he says. Here's the deal. Come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And there's something in it for you. Okay, if you compromise, if you succumb, if you give in, there's always the carrot that the devil puts out there and says, okay, the temptation is this, but hey, here's what I'm offering. You know, do you want it? Does it look attractive? Does it make sense to you? You know, so he says, well, here's the deal. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to even set riders on them. He's just making fun of them. Yeah, I'll give you horses, but what good is it if you don't even have the men that are strong enough as soldiers and warriors to put on them. So, but I'll give you that. And he says, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants? He says, you couldn't even defend yourself against the one person we would send you. I mean, you have no defense at all. How can you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I not come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? Actually, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's invoking the name of their God, of the God of Israel, and saying, I've got the commission from God to destroy you. I've come up at God. He's using me. You know, he's used us before as his hand, as his instrument of judgment. He's using us now. You know, and so he's just confusing the whole picture theologically with what he's saying. It's an interesting response that's given here. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna-Joah, they said to Rabshakeh, look, speak now to your servants in Aramaic. You know, we can have this conversation privately. Everybody is up on the top of the fort. They're all looking out. They're all hearing what we say. Can we just dialogue a little bit in something that just you and I understand? Can we speak Big Latin or Aramaic or whatever here? Because let's not talk in Judean, you know, where everybody's hearing the business. And Rabshakeh, of course, he doesn't give in to that. He just talks loud. He says, oh, has my master sent me only to your master, or to you, to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? This is an R-rated passage all throughout, you know, on this pretty earthy. So he just intensifies it and says, okay, no, I'm speaking to everybody. So then Rabshakeh stood and he cried with a loud voice in Judean. Look how the emphasis is on, no, I'm still speaking even louder, and I'm speaking in Judean. I want everybody to hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Well, Hezekiah would be deceiving you if his counsel to you is, trust in the Lord alone. Make your boast in your God. Don't trust in the arm of the flesh. That's the counsel of Hezekiah. And he's saying, that's a deceptive counsel. Don't be deceived. He won't be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given over into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. And here again is what I'll offer you. All kinds of nice tidbits and things to eat and drink and vineyards and this and that. And he says, and look historically. Verse 33, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? You know, what happened in our passage in Ashdod is what we're going to look at. Has any of these gods been able to deliver them? Verse 36, the people were silent. They answered him not a word. The king's commandment was, don't answer. And then they come, and then you have the interaction with Isaiah, encouraging him, and you have him going and spreading out things before the Lord and offering up his prayers, and you have the resolution eventually in terms of how God is going to provide deliverance. Chapter 19, verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. That's how God works. So the arm of the flesh can't deliver. God can strike dead 185,000 arrogant, boastful, taunting Assyrians in one night while you're asleep in your tents wondering what's the day going to bring when day breaks. That's why Judah, turn back to Isaiah 20, that's why Judah needs this message from Isaiah chapter 20, because this temptation is going to come about very quickly. So the context here, what we have as this commander comes to Ashdod, we have a situation where the city of Ashdod, of course, was one of the five key Philistine cities. It was along the coast of Canaan. It was the northernmost city, so it was actually the one closest to Jerusalem because it was right directly west of Jerusalem along the coastline. The other four cities of the key Philistine cities were farther south. This one was actually the closest. So when things are happening here, it strikes most closely to the security and the safety of Jerusalem because this is the closest city to Jerusalem. It's about 33 miles west of Jerusalem, maybe a couple miles inland. It's one of the key cities from a historical standpoint. You might remember back from 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant captive and they're rejoicing and exulting that they've got this symbol of the presence of the God of Israel, and they put that in their temple before Dagon, and then they're humiliated as God just demonstrates his supremacy over Dagon. And he has the idol fall and break, and you have all this happening to the point where there's all this illness in the city of Ashdod there, and they get rid of the ark, and they say, you other Philistine cities, you try it, you know, you take it. We don't want this ark that we were so rejoicing and we were so confident in making our boast and parading it before everybody. Look at what we've captured. Now we want it out of our sight. We don't want to have anything to do with it, and we send it down the road. And so God had already demonstrated his supremacy and his sovereignty in this city of Ashdod. But it's a prominent city, and you have this wrestling match between Assyria and Egypt, with Judah on the sidelines, sort of spectators, looking on to see, well, what's happening here? Because Ashdod, which had been a vassal city under Assyria rule, about 3 years before this timing of 711 B.C., about 713 B.C., they rise up in rebellion. So I think that with this three-year time frame, I think that the commandment that comes to Isaiah to go naked and barefoot, I think comes parallel with this 3-year period in which Ashdod is going to be in rebellion against Assyria. And then it's at the end of that 3-year period when Ashdod is actually conquered and brought under subjection again to Assyria. It's at that point that then God's message comes to Isaiah with the clarification and the interpretation that, look, why had you do this was not so much a sign of Ashdod being conquered, although it was that, but that's obvious. People are not going to be surprised by that application. What's going to surprise them is the application that I had you do this as a sign to Cush in Egypt that they're going to be conquered by Assyria. And so you have two different time frames, the start of this 3-year period and the end of this 3-year period. The word of God comes to Isaiah both times. It comes to him to start the command to initiate being barefoot and naked, and then at the end, at the significance, so he truly understand and be able to explain to the people what the significance of the sign was. So what's taking place is Assyria has this vassal city. This vassal city decides we're going to throw off the bonds of Assyria, and we have Egypt down here pledging support and saying, that's what we want you to do. We don't want to see Assyria gain any more strength, so we're going to support you. And we're going to put in, Assyria tried to put in a substitute king when they saw things were going bad. They tried to put in another substitute king, but Egypt and Ashdod had their own man that they put in place. We won't confuse you with all the names here. But basically, Egypt and Ashdod put their own man in place and had this 3-year period where now they're going to try and get out from under the bondage of Assyria. Judah's looking on and saying, yeah, look at that. You know, if you put your trust in Egypt, you know, they carry through. They're here supporting Ashdod, and they're taking a stand. Man, they're being some tough guys. They're standing up to the bad guys here of Assyria. Well, they don't stand up to them very long, because at the end of this 3-year period, Sargon sends his commander, you know, Tartan, just this official who's, you know, one of the high-ranking military commanders, and he comes in, and it says that Sargon, king of Assyria, sends him. He fought against Ashdod, and he captured it. And so now we're at the end of this 3-year period. We're at 711 B.C. And so at the end of this time, the one that they had put in place, that Egypt and Ashdod had put in place, he flees back down to Egypt and says, now I'm getting out of town. This didn't turn out so well. You know, I was banking on winning this thing, but I'm out of here. I'm down to my buddies down in Egypt, and I need to find asylum down there. Well, Egypt looks at what's going on and says, man, we put our money on the wrong horse here. This thing in Ashdod has gone sour, and these Assyrians are mad at us. We're going to deliver over this guy that's seeking asylum. We're going to hand him right back to the Assyrians and say, you do what you want with them. We wipe our hands clean, and we're staying clear of this. That's the type of support that Egypt was providing. Judah is watching this taking place, and as it all is transpiring back and forth across their borders, and they're saying, well, here's this guy that fled back down to Egypt for asylum, and now he's delivered over to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians have taken over completely, and wow, pretty stupid to put your trust in Egypt. So that's the background of what's happening here in terms of the immediate crisis and what's taking place. And so we get to verse 2. We get this shocking sign where the Lord wants to use this whole scenario as an object lesson. It's interesting how God likes to teach us very, very visually. He likes to take the known, and he likes to have us look at things that we can understand and then project that out to the future and have us get the application. And so he has this very shocking sign in verse 2. And it says, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos, and now it starts with his first communication. His first communication was 3 years previous, here's what I want you to do, and then he's going to give, at the end of it, he's going to give, hey, the significance. So what he says, now we're sort of backtracking, you know, we're rewinding to look back at the beginning of this 3-year period. And God says, what I want you to do, you're my prophet. You do what I say. You go where I send you. You know, you're obedient to me. So what I want you to do is go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips. Now, of course, the first question that we all have is, when it says you're going to go naked, how naked is naked? You know, I mean, that's the first thing that comes to all of our minds, you know, is, you know, sackcloth, of course, is a garb that we can look in other passages that is a distinctive thing worn by the prophets. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance. It's associated with fasting. It's this rough, hairy, scratchy clothing that's very uncomfortable. Well, it's really more uncomfortable if it's worn directly against the flesh. If you have it worn over other garments, it doesn't strike me that it's quite as uncomfortable and quite as scratchy and whatever. I mean, the debate here is whether there's some type of, you know, Jewish skivvies, you know, like Jim Palmer in his underwear kind of commercial, you know, you got some kind of Jewish underwear and a loincloth that he's wearing, and he's just taking off his outer clothing, which would certainly be embarrassing and humiliating, and in their culture would certainly get people's attention. Or is it even beyond that? And in our imagination, it's hard to even think that God would be asking his prophet to do something so humiliating and so embarrassing as that. And yet, when you look at the fulfillment in terms of the captives that are going to be paraded around, it says very specifically that they're going to be naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered. And that certainly we know from historical records. We know that is the practice in those savage nations when they wanted to parade their captives and just totally humiliate them and show the dominance that they had over them. That was certainly their practice. So you ask, is that phrase put in there to go beyond the situation of Isaiah and say, you know, Isaiah, he just took off his outer garment of his sackcloth that he was wearing. But when it comes to the captives, boy, they actually went even butt naked. You know, is that the situation? Or is that phrase put in there to say it's a parallel situation? Isaiah is portraying this in the same way. And it's really, you know, you could argue six of one and half a dozen of the other in terms of trying to figure that out. The point that God is making here is that this is meant to be a shameful, embarrassing, degrading, humiliating type of event. And for Isaiah to be put in this position for 3 years, I mean, you know, it's just incredible as to what he's really asked to do. I mean, the significance of taking off the shoes off your feet is fairly simple. You would be in that position if you were in abject poverty, you know, if you couldn't afford shoes. You know, it's not something that you would want. It wasn't like barefoot was something that they desired to go around. Oh, isn't it great if we can all walk around barefoot? No, it was something that was a sign of poverty. It was, again, a sign of captivity, and those two often went together, poverty and captivity. So you see that what you have Isaiah practicing here, you see the total obedience on the part of the prophet, which is a testimony to his resolve to do wherever God had sent him to go, whatever God had told him to do. You know, the life of a prophet was not some cushy existence, was not some easy life that he had been called to. It was a difficult thing. It was a challenging existence in terms of the life of a prophet and what God called them to do in different situations. You might think through some of the other situations that God had called his prophets to. Where do I have that? You had the situation with, you had what God had called Abraham to do with Abraham and Isaac. You know, he called him to go and to sacrifice your only son. And yet you had the obedience that Abraham showed, that even if you ask me to sacrifice my only son, I will obey, even to that extent, to the fullest extent imaginable. Abraham was willing to obey. You had a contemporary of Isaiah. You had the prophet Hosea. What was Hosea called to do by God? He was called to go marry a prostitute, to go marry Gomer, to go marry a woman that would break his heart time and time again, and yet would be that picture of God's covenant love and his covenant faithfulness, that even though you are unfaithful, God in his faithfulness will continue to surround you with his love. And so that was an important picture that was being presented here. And yet, Think of the difficulty of the life of a prophet called to that type of an object lesson that you're bringing. And so Isaiah, no different. For 3 years, he's in this situation that certainly he didn't desire to be in, but it's certainly a challenge for what the Lord had called him to do. The duration of this sign being 3 years, it's a long time to exist in such a state as an object lesson. That's why I think that 3 years is the period that then leads up to and ends with the actual conquest of the city in 711. And the people of Judah looking on, they might look at this symbol and say, well, again, it's no surprise to us that God is speaking of this city Ashdod being overrun by the Assyrians. That doesn't shock us. But now God is going to say who's the real target of this sign. And he says it's a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush. These powerful nations that thought so highly of themselves, these are the ones that the people of Judah, now God has their attention. And now the people say, wow, that does shock us, that God is going to bring down people as powerful as this. And yet, this is just a fuller extension of what God had already prophesied back in chapter 19, verse 4. Remember, we looked last week, 19, verse 4. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, that would be the Assyrians. And a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And so we see this is what God is still talking about in chapter 20, that this sign is directed as a sign and a token against Egypt and Ethiopia. What's going to happen is this cruel master, the king of Assyria, he's going to lead away captives from Egypt and exiles of Cush. It doesn't matter if they're young or old. It doesn't matter, you know, how powerful they think they are, what their age is, what their economic status is. Nothing matters. It's inescapable, the judgment of God. They're going to be led out naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. And so these themes that if you trust in the arm of the flesh, what you end up with is a situation of shame and of humiliation and of bondage. And so that's the message that God wants to give through his mouthpiece. The Lord is speaking here. He says, the one that I'm speaking through, it's through my servant, Isaiah. See, that's God's word of commendation, that Isaiah is my man. He might be doing something that is so shocking that you might start to blame Isaiah and say, wow, he's out of bounds now. You know, this prophet Isaiah going around naked and barefoot, I mean, this is really something scandalous. This is something that, in my mind, disqualifies Isaiah from even being a servant of God or a valid spokesman. This is something where he's just lost his mind. He's Looney Tunes. He's wacko. You know. And God says, no, this, I'm putting my stamp of approval on Isaiah, who is being obedient to me. He is acting as my mouthpiece. He is acting as my servant. He is faithfully communicating this oracle, this word of judgment, this burden that I have laid upon him. And I'm doing it to get your attention. I'm doing it to wake you up so that you, in the crisis time that's coming to Judah and Jerusalem, you will not respond to the threats of that king of Assyria in a way that would succumb and would give in to the pressure that you're going to be facing. Just as we face all types of pressure, we face pressure to give in and not to be obedient. And we have a peer group that comes alongside of us and says, oh, you know, put your trust in me. It's worked out okay for me. Follow my lifestyle. Follow my decisions. Follow my worldly counsel. And, you know, you can have pleasure. You can have all these things, these enticements that are put out there. You know, it's a fun life. You know, why do you want to be restricted in this way? And God is saying, look at where I put my stamp of approval. I'm authenticating my word, that I stick to my word and I fulfill every aspect of my word. And so this is meant to be shocking in terms of the sign, and it's meant to be shocking in terms of the fulfillment, in terms of what you have to understand, that the end game is one of shame and humiliation and degradation and bondage. That's where you end up if you trust in the arm of the flesh. And so, in verses 5 to 6, this short little object lesson, this picture that God gives, it finishes up here in verses 5 to 6. This lasting application that God makes so that we get the message that it's futile to trust in the arm of the flesh. We see the people agonizing over the crushing of their hopes. And now the people that are involved, it's the God's people. It's the people of Judah. When it says in verse 5, then they will be dismayed and ashamed. The they there doesn't have an immediate antecedent. Usually in our sense of grammar, you know, we look for the immediate antecedent. Well, it's not there in the text. A lot of times in these prophecies, things are a little more obscure. The they is actually the people of Judah. They're called the inhabitants of this coastland in verse 6, which is a very interesting expression because it's much more general than you would expect as something that would specifically reference Judah or God's people. In fact, it seems to reference, when it's talking about the people of the coastland, it almost seems to refer more to Philistines and to people that would live directly along there. But what God is saying is, I am no longer calling you out and characterizing you as the holy people of God, as the peculiar kingdom of prophets and priests and as the people that are the my covenant people. I am now generalizing you and just calling my people by this general, almost pagan designation as you people, you know, that are out there as the inhabitants of the coastland and are watching and observing what's taking place. You better be shook up by what's happening. You better take notice. You better see that what you had been planning to do in terms of align yourself with Egypt, just like you had planned to align yourself with Assyria, those had been where you were turning for help. You'd better see that how you're going to end up. You're going to be dismayed. You're going to be ashamed because of Cush, your hope, Egypt, your boast, when you see the end that they come to. So he says in verse 6, so the inhabitants of this coastland will say, in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? When it says in that day, I think there's again an eschatological reference. When he uses that expression, in that day, I always blip forward to the future and say that this lesson that he has for this immediate crisis and what's going to happen very soon in 701 BC, you know, there's going to be an end time application where in that day they're tempted as well to put their faith in other nations and put their faith in the arm of the flesh. But I like the commentary that E.J. Young, which I've already paraphrased to some extent, but E.J. Young, as to why he calls them the inhabitants of this coastland, I'll just read specifically what he says. He says, why he calls them that, the answer appears to be that he gives them a geographical designation to the people which characterizes them for what they really are and what they desire to be. Judah wanted to forget her heavenly calling. She didn't want to be known as a land of the God's inheritance, of God's land. She didn't want to be known as that. She wanted to forget her heavenly calling, to turn from trusting God. She wanted to act like a profane nation, like the Philistines. She wanted to put her trust in a human power. She wanted gods like the gods of the Philistines. That's what she wanted. And so that's how God was referring to her here. She was willing to act like an inhabitant of the coast, where profane people, the Philistines, dwelt. Well and good. So shall she be called. The Apostle Paul, this is Young, E.J. Young, he says, the Apostle Paul, he similarly wrote to the Corinthians that he could not write to them as the holy people of God, but he wrote to them as ones who were yet carnal. He says, you are yet carnal because of how you are acting with this divisiveness and with this preferring people one to another, and with this pride in self, and with this inability to unite around submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who wanted to trust Egypt, they were no true people of God. They were no holy nation, but they were merely inhabitants of the coast. And so it's, I think, the people of Judah, God's people, with this negative characterization that are looked at here, where they end up with this plea at the end, how shall we escape? You know, if our hopes are in something that has proven to be wrong, in just, you know, not on the rock that God has established, but just in shifting sand, if that's where, if our anchor is shown to be cut off and to have no power to hold us, if we have nothing upon which to rely as a bedrock of faith, then we're just adrift, like the pagan nations around us. How should we escape the judgment of God? When God comes in judgment, how will we escape the wrath that we've seen demonstrated upon the people of Cush and the people of Egypt? Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. I'll just close with reading the last verse. We sang Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And as the people of God here say in their desperation, how shall we escape? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, the last verse. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.